of the message that I preached last Wednesday night, hopeful outcomes, knocks hard lessons. Anybody ever have hard lessons in life? Yeah, been to the Hard Knocks University myself, you know, and you can learn a lot that way, but God wants us to learn from his word and through the experience of others. We don't have to make all of the mistakes in life. And so we're studying Abraham's experience, and I'm preaching part two, hopeful outcomes from hard lessons. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word from Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse number 8. The Bible says, the child grew and was weaned. This is speaking of Isaac. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Everybody love a party? It was an exciting time. Brand new baby. They were celebrating the weaning. So he's a couple of years old, and Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Let's pray. Father, I thank you as we revisit this passage of Scripture tonight. And we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the truths, Lord, that we need. God, the truth that will set us free. The truth that will enable us, O God, to avoid hardships in our own life, in our own family. God, as we trust in you, Lord, recognizing, just as Abraham did, just as Hagar did, Lord, that you're able to take care of their concerns, Lord, that you would minister faith in our lives, and God, that you would build us up, Lord, as we give attention to the word of faith in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. You can be seated. It's really the best of stories and the worst of stories that we read tonight. It's a story of hope and reconciliation, a story of good news for families. It's a story of conflict and jealousy and the all-too-familiar bad news for families. How many of you have ever gotten bad news in your family? I don't know about you, but I like good news better. We have before us a story about God's all-inclusive love, about God's mercy, and his providential grace. We have a story of human exclusiveness, of petty jealousies and selfishness. And it's the mystery of why God seemingly allows human injustice as he works to bring about a desired outcome for everybody that's involved, even in the same family feud. Now, I don't know how it works for you, but sometimes when I get mad at somebody, I tend to push them away. I tend, Anybody else like that? You know, maybe you develop bad feelings toward that individual. And yet God, in his mercy and in his grace, is at work trying to bring about a desired outcome for everybody. It's, in short, a story about us. Even though it's told of people who lived thousands of years ago, it's a story that normalizes the family experience as we attempt to survive the repercussions of living in a fallen world. I don't know a family in America today, and truth be told, I don't know a family around the world that doesn't struggle with the repercussions of living in a fallen world. We're all affected by it. I grew up the son of an alcoholic. My mother divorced him and married another one. Out of the frying pan into the fire. Was raised in the home of two alcoholics and saw the suffering and the heartache and the hardship that goes along with that. But it doesn't matter if you were raised in a family that seemed to have it all together, there still were problems there because we struggle to get along with one another. My brother and I are 15 months apart and we fought like cats and dogs. I'd say we loved one another strongly, but at the time we wanted to kill one another. Now, in many ways, the story that we read confronts our idealized image of family. Because many people in our culture, and especially I think in the church, live with this image of family that makes modern family Beaver. Anybody remember the Cleaver family? And Ward, you know, he wore his business suit when he even got home from work. He still had his tie on, and June had her pearls and a dress on as she vacuumed the house. Now, I don't know what family lives like that. Come on now. But that was the image of the family in the 1960s that has spilled over, and it's really captivated, I think, the imagination of people even in the church today. Because as we look at the family today with what we would consider its radical dysfunction and perhaps even beyond redemption by comparison with families of yesterday, we find ourselves questioning, why is it the way that it is? Now, one mom, one dad for life, two perfect kids. One male, one female, all going to church, all in peace and all together, and extended family members who get together at the holidays and the tables all set perfectly and everybody's always smiling and laughing and getting along, singing Kumbaya and holding hands, or singing the song that the Whoville people sing on The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, Wahe Dormu, whatever it is, you know. Everybody getting along, it's a picture that is real, it's not reality. Let's just face facts. Go all the way back to the family of Abraham and Sarah, and you see that families today are a lot more like that family than they are the family that was portrayed for us on TV. Now, Abraham had more than one wife. He had children by both women. And the children didn't get along. The older boy is mocking the other boy. And these two wives, now that's a brave man that has two wives, I'll be honest with you. Because they're not getting along with one another. And there's messy family conflict, petty jealousy. And there's division, there's strife, there's neglect and rejection. And there's abuse and there's heartache. It's like an episode of Jerry Springer. I don't watch much Jerry Springer, I'll be honest with you. But I've wondered, maybe if Jerry Springer would put a Ward and June Cleaver family on there, if America wouldn't say, what planet did these people fall off of? Because it's not anything like our family. We live in a society of individuals and families that struggle simply to make it through. Now, admittedly, the story doesn't depict how God designed the family to operate. I really believe God designed the family to operate in a peaceful and joyful relationship for us to pray and get along and get beyond our heartaches and our hang-ups, to forgive one another where there's been offense, and to always be very careful not to cause offense to anyone else. God didn't really design the family to operate this way, but the good news is the story helps us know that God can work even in the midst of the most difficult situations, even in the midst of messy families like this one, in order to bring about a good outcome. Isn't God good? Come on now, just say amen. God is good. Because in the mess and the dysfunction of our family life, God is at work to redeem. God is at work to restore. God is at work to reconcile. God is at work, ladies and gentlemen, on a daily basis. And it helps us know that when we fail, when we misstep, when we sin, God doesn't push us away. If we don't live up to the perfect model, God doesn't push us aside. Because the truth of the matter is, the perfect model doesn't exist except in our own minds. I'm pretty sure of it. I think about Mary and Joseph. Here she is, pregnant, out of wedlock, and Joseph, being an honorable man, determines, I'm going to put her away privately. But God says, no, Joseph, you're going to marry this girl. And so he assumes responsibility for a child that's not his own. And the truth of the matter is, if you study the Word of God, you discover that Mary was from the city of Nazareth that had a bad reputation. Nazareth had a bad reputation. How many of you remember what Philip said of Nazareth when he heard Jesus was from Nazareth? No good thing comes out of Nazareth. There are a bunch of people that don't get along with themselves over there. There's always bickering and always fighting. And the truth of the matter is, this is Mary's family home they're talking about. It wasn't a city like Tulsa, ladies and gentlemen. It was a small village, smaller than Ulaga, probably not more than 40 or 50 people, and all of them were related. Now, how many of you know that's a recipe for problems? Come on. Tammy and I got married. We lived half a mile down the road from her mom and her dad. And all of her sisters and her brother and sister-in-law, half a mile. I mean, you didn't roll over in bed without everybody knowing what was going on. Come on now. It's a recipe for problems. Especially in the tight, stress-filled world in which we live. But if you look at this story carefully, you'll find that in the midst of all of the brokenness that's in this family, there's human brokenness and there's lack of trust in God. And I mentioned petty jealousies, and there's division that's at work. There's conflict, abuse, and abandonment. And yet God is somehow working in the middle of it all, enabling each one of the people in this story to survive. I said I grew up in the home of an alcoholic father and an alcoholic stepfather till I was 14 years old. And then my parents moved away, and I put myself through high school working in a catfish restaurant. Wednesday was my only day off. I didn't go to church on Wednesday. Moved me up to a Friday. I had 6 days a week I would work in that restaurant washing dishes, and they moved me up to a fry cook, making the big whopping wage of $2 an hour. Minimum wage was $2.25 at the time. Remember those days. Amen. And struggling just to get by. But you can tell I did quite wonderfully. Even though I didn't know God, God was nevertheless good to me, and he was at work in my life, even though I wasn't taking time to acknowledge him or honor him or worship him. God was still being God, and he was still taking care. Are you with me tonight? God is at work in the broken places of our lives. He's at work in the hard places of our life, and he's there with grace. He's there with healing. He's there silently reaching out to touch the wound, bringing us to himself so that we can be restored both inside and out. Now, that's good news, ladies and gentlemen. Because God's work begins on the inside and it begins to be manifest on the outside. We see this story is the story of life. It's the story of God's redeeming grace. And so as I'm finishing up this message that I started last week, I want to examine the father of faith and the fractured family that this lack of faith generated. Now at the weaning of Isaac, Scripture tells us here, Sarah tells Abraham, I want you to cast out the bondwoman and her son, because her son is not going to have any part in the inheritance of our son, Isaac. And this has to break Abraham's heart. Well, Sarah has no blood connection to Ishmael. He's Abraham's son. He's an heir. And you can tell that Abraham has a problem with what Sarah has told him, because he goes to the Lord. So how do you know he goes to the Lord? Because God's talking to Abraham. Abraham's no doubt talking to God. God, what am I going to do in this situation? Sarah's told me to cast out Hagar, and it was her idea in the first place, Lord. How many of you know we don't mind throwing people under the bus? And so he does. It was her idea to give me Hagar to raise up seed. And now, I know, Lord, I know. I didn't listen. I didn't obey your command. I didn't honor your word. You told me that you would give me and Sarah a son. And somewhere along the way, in the weakness of our faith, I'm not preaching to anybody tonight. Somewhere along the way, in the middle of the struggle, somewhere along the journey, we got tired. So we thought we'd help you out, God. What am I going to do now? Isn't it good how God steps into our mess? He doesn't say, you made your bed, now sleep in it. He steps in and says, Abraham, don't be afraid to do what Sarah said. Send the boy away and his mother. I'm going to make of him a great nation. Now, Abraham knows something that Hagar doesn't know. God knows something that Hagar didn't know. Why Abraham didn't tell her, I don't know. But he didn't really reveal this to her. The Bible tells me that Abraham was a very wealthy man by this time in his life. God had given him sheep and cattle and lands and men servants and maid servants. In fact, he had so much stuff, ladies and gentlemen, that his nephew Lot could not live alongside him anymore. Their herdsmen were fussing and fighting over the best grasslands. They had way too much stuff. And Abraham says to Lot chapters ago, years before, take your stuff and I'll take mine. You pick where you want to go and I'll go the opposite direction, so there be no more fighting between us. He's got lots of stuff. And so it's not beyond the imagination to say, so did Ishmael and Hagar up with an abundance. But he sends them away with one water jug and the clothes on their back. Now we're free to assume why. That might seem rather stingy. Am I talking to anybody? It might seem rather tight-fisted of Abraham, and we could look at him and say, you know, dude, what are you doing? This is your son, and you're sending him and his mother away with nothing but a bottle of water. How many of you know if your dad's a multimillionaire and he's telling you it's time for you to go and he gives you a Dasani, how are you going to feel about it? No doubt, there's a lot of concern and a lot of frustration, but Abraham knows something that Hagar and Ishmael don't know. God said, I'm going to make of them a great nation. Abraham knew I could send them away with a lot of stuff, but in their going, wouldn't really matter how much stuff I gave them, they're still going to be upset with me because I'm making them go. But if I send them away with nothing, then they're going to have to trust God. And they're going to be able to acknowledge that God's the one who took care of them then and who's going to take care of them tomorrow. Not such a bad thing when you stop and consider the totality of what's going on in the picture. But what we do find here is that God is asking Abraham to do something difficult. God does that, you know. He asks us sometimes to do something that goes against everything that's inside of us. Something difficult. I really can't imagine what Philip's about to face. A week later, I've gone on mission trips. My ticket stamped for a week later. I'm coming back home. Pretty sure he hadn't even decided when you're coming back home yet. One way. Hard thing. I remember the first time that God told me to talk to a friend at work about Jesus. Hard thing. It's like, oh, I'd rather just hide my light under a bushel, Lord. Are you with me? Hard things. He tells Abraham, I want you to send away Ishmael and Hagar because he's not going to have a part in your inheritance. And so God recognize this, ladies and gentlemen. God sometimes sends us through the valley of the shadow of death. But he's already got worked out how he's going to get us to the other side. Sometimes things in life are hard, but it doesn't mean that God is not with us. Admittedly, it's in those times that we'll question, God, where are you? And why am I going through this? But it's when we come out the other side. James says, blessed is the man who endures trials, hardship, testing. For when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has laid up for him. He'll come through as gold that's been tried in the fire. And so when we're facing those times of hardness and we wonder, God, where are you? It's an apt lesson for us that God's preparing something better for us down the road. Remember, there's no resurrection without death, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know anybody who's jumping up and down about the dying parts. But the resurrection part, I'm looking forward to. The being with Jesus part, I'm looking forward to. Remember, there's no testimony without a test. And there is no victory without a battle. And so God allows us the test. He allows us the battle. He allows us the seasons of the shadow of death so that we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are God. You're the fulfiller of your promise. You're the one who's taking me all the way from earth to heaven's sweet shore. And it's all because of him. And so there are four lessons that I want to share with you tonight. I shared with you five lessons from the Son of Promise. I want to share with you four lessons from the Son of Self-Fulfillment today. That's what Ishmael was. He was a son of self-fulfillment. Abraham's own efforts to accomplish what he felt like was the will of God. Well, we're pretty bad about that in America. Ask little Johnny and Susie, what are you feeling God wants you to be when you grow up? Let's not make this your decision, but let's make this God's decision, because it plants in the heart and in the mind of our boys and girls, our grandsons and our granddaughters, a reality that you belong to the Lord, that God does have a plan for your life, and that He's going to prosper you and not harm you in whatever He calls you to accomplish. What are you feeling God wants you to do with your life? First lesson is that choices have consequences. Boy, we don't like to accept that in our culture today. It's always somebody else's fault. Psychologists will tell you to blame your parents. Well, no. We'll look for every excuse in the book, not to point a finger at ourselves, but choices do have consequences. No one made Abraham sleep with Hagar. I don't know how pretty she was, but it could have been a real factor for him. When his wife says, "Why don't you take Hagar?" And he's thinking, "Yeah, why don't I? Wow, sounds like a good deal, Mama." I mean, you ever really sanctify the Bible a little too much when you're reading it and convince yourself that these people aren't people like you and me? That they don't face the same temptations, the same internal struggles, the same desires and wants that you and I face? Nobody held a gun to Abraham's head and said, "You're going to raise up a child by this lady." He was all too willing of a participant when the invitation arose. It was a suggestion that Sarah made. And I got an idea it was based on a low moment of faith in Abraham's family life. Maybe there were struggles. Maybe they got tired of the routine. Maybe it was because of the piles of laundry and the dirty dishes in the sink and the getting up and taking care of the sheep and coming in from a long day in the field and having to build a fire and having to go draw water. Come on now, we got it pretty easy in our world today. Go turn a knob and the water runs out into the sink as long as Jason's doing his job. If you don't know Jason, he works for the water department. But I'm telling you, in the middle of all of life's tensions, when both parents are working and the kids have homework to do and there's laundry and there's dishes and there's meals and there's all of the, it can get pretty tough. And it's not all, "Oh, baby, why don't we run and make love tonight" mood. Am I preaching to anybody? And it was likely at a low moment in Abraham and Sarah's relationship that she says, "Why don't you take Hagar?" And he says, "Okay." But the truth of the matter is, we all have those low moments of faith in our life. I had so bad that I couldn't breathe in or out my nose. And anybody that's done a lot of mouth breathing over any extended period of time knows that it makes your throat sore. And the post-nasal drip and all of that. And our little house was out on the prairie, and it was surrounded by ragweed and goldenrod, and God had blessed those crops that year. And I could not breathe. And that had gone on and persisted. Sarah, I want you to know God knows how you feel in the persistence of pain. I was frustrated one day and I said, "God, your word says that you'd heal all of our illnesses." Blew my nose and blew some more. Still couldn't breathe in. Swollen sinuses. Thank God deliverance did come. But what I'm telling you is there was frustration in my life. Low faith moments. When things don't work the way we think they ought to work. And Abraham's mistake, now this is worth hearing. Understand, Abraham's mistake in this low faith moment was allowing his decision to be based upon his feelings instead of on the revelation of God's promise. Are you with me? Instead of listening to what the Lord said, he started listening to his own emotions, and he did this on his own. Now understand, our choices have consequences. You can't turn left and right at the same time. You can't get married and stay single. You can't please God and walk in the flesh. You can't move forward and stay where you are. Consequences have choices. Or choices have consequences, I should say. And I'm sure that Abraham never dreamed that sleeping with Hagar would lead to so much heartache and confusion. If he would have looked beyond, he would have said, you know, I'm not going down that road. But how many of you know when temptation comes our way, when we're facing low faith moments and the enemy introduces us to something, we're not looking down the road. All we're considering is that very moment. And so I'll say this, the fastest way to conflict in the family is for any of us to give in to the flesh. Just let frustration set in your marriage and you'll say something that you wish you hadn't said. Or you'll behave in a way you wish you hadn't behaved. And it brings problems and heartache into the family. That's why the Bible says, face of the enemy, it means you need to be giving all of your attention to God. You need to be prayed up. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be meditating on Him. You need to daily be walking with your hand in the hand of Jesus. Because if you give the devil an inch, he'll become a ruler. So choices have consequences. Second lesson that I see here is that good must go in order for the best to come. As long as Ishmael was in the house, he was a threat to Isaac. And in the New Testament, Paul uses both of these men as an illustration of the conflict that stands between the law of God and the grace of God. Salvation by faith or salvation by works. Ishmael is a representative, ladies and gentlemen, of doing something in the flesh, trying to accomplish God's promise or His will. Isaac is an example of simply receiving by faith what God has chosen to do and trusting that the one who promised is also able to fulfill it. So Abraham doesn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he's strong in faith, Paul says, giving glory to God. Ishmael represents righteousness by the law. Isaac represents righteousness by faith. One's the work of the flesh, the other is a work of the Spirit of God. What's the lesson for us? As long as you're trying to be right with God through your own efforts, you're never going to reach the righteousness that God desires. Isaiah says it of himself, all of my efforts at righteousness are like a filthy rag. Songwriter of old, I think, said it this way, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. See, it's found in Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, the law is a threat to faith, so why did God give the law? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked. He gave the law to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You ever tired but can't fall asleep? Open up the book of Leviticus. It'll help. It's the law of God. And God gave us the law as a schoolmaster or an instructor to teach us that we cannot attain unto the righteousness that God expects. For if you were successful in keeping every point of the law but failed in one, you're guilty of all of it. You're separated from God. Wow, you mean the only way I'll get there is by grace? Now you're getting somewhere. The grace of God that brings salvation. has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, amen. Looking for Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus as you run with patience the race set before you. A lot of people hold on to the good and they miss out on the best. Abraham chooses to obey God in this instance, and it's not easy for him, but he trusts God to do what's right and to fulfill his promise. God, you said you're going to make of Ishmael a great nation. I'm going to believe you to do it. Third lesson that we see here is we can always count on God. Because God did not forget Ishmael in the middle of the struggle. Verse 17, the Bible says when Ishmael and Hagar are laying down under a certain tree and he's crying and she's sobbing, God heard the voice of the lad. And God doesn't cue us in to what the lad was crying out, but it does tell us what Hagar was thinking. She separates herself just a little while or little ways from her 14, 15-year-old son because she doesn't want to see him die. Can't bear it. She's sobbing. No wonder if Ishmael's over there saying, God, I know what mama's thinking. I know how mama's feeling. God, hear mama's prayer. God, you can spare us, Lord. You brought me here. My dad was a man of faith. And even though I don't really understand why we've been pushed out and been discarded, God, you're the same God I heard my dad talk about while we were walking out feeding the sheep. And he was teaching me about what it means to follow you. And so, God, whatever you would do, Lord, I pray that you'd do it fast. Save me and my mama. Oh, isn't it great the way God responds to us? Save me and my mama. Peter, sinking beneath the waves, says, Jesus, save me. Jesus immediately reaches out. He hears Ishmael's cry. And the lesson for you and me is we can always count on God, ladies and gentlemen. Isaiah 59:1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, or his ear too dull to hear. But his ear is open to the cry of his saints. Psalms 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so when Ishmael gets serious with God, God hears him. I love Jeremiah 29:13. The word of God says there, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Another great lesson for us, don't be half-hearted in your pursuit of God. Go after him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God wants. That's what he deserves. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For whosoever asks, receives, whoever seeks, finds, whoever knocks, the door is going to be open. This is what God says. He's calling us to persevere and to persist, trusting him, knowing that we can count on him. Verse 20 says that God was with the boy as he grew up. God was with the boy. You see that in your Bible? Now, we developed the idea in our modern day culture. Those Arabs, they're pretty bad folk. I don't like those Arabs. And I'm not trying to be racist or hurtful to anyone. But can I tell you, God is with them too. Because God is at work in the middle of what we would consider the family feud, trying to bring about the optimal outcome for everybody involved. Peter says it this way, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save every man, woman, and child. Understand, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, but he's patient. He's long-suffering. And I'm so thankful that he is, because it means that God isn't giving me or you the boot either. Glory to God. He's at work in our life. Like a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity us. And when we feel like God may have abandoned us, we need to feel again. Because the Word of God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's telling us not to operate on feelings, but to operate on faith in His promise that cannot lie. Remind yourself of passages of Scripture like Matthew 10:29, where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet your Father in heaven knows when the sparrows fall to the ground. They might not be worth much to anything, but God sees every sparrow that falls to the ground. He takes notice of every detail. He's watching over us. We can count on Him. And the fourth lesson is that God reigns on the just and on the unjust alike. He tells Hagar, lift up the boy and take him by the hand, for I'm going to make of him a great nation. Mentioned that Ishmael's the one that's been cast out. But God remembers him. He reigns on the just and on the unjust alike. I remind myself regularly, God's so good that He causes the sun to come up on sinners and saints alike. Amen? He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show favoritism. Now understand, to accomplish anything in life, you've got to give up the good in order to achieve the best. And that means some things will have to go in order that better things may come. When I got saved, God began a work of house cleaning in my life. In fact, my pastor said the night that I got saved, you need to go home and clean house, boy. I thought, man, you've never been to my house. How do you know what I have in my house that needs to be cleaned out? Did he know about those beers in the bottom drawer of the refrigerator? Did he know about other things that were in my house that had no business being in my house in the first place? I went home and did some house cleaning. Started getting rid of some things. And you know, about time I thought, man, that's pretty good. I got rid of this. I got rid of that. God said, you didn't get rid of this other. And then God started getting into my business, because it wasn't in my physical house. It was in the spiritual house. And can I tell you, that's an ongoing work of His grace if we'll allow Him to continue it. I think that's what He means by working out your own salvation, getting rid of some of those attitudes and getting rid of some of those actions and some of those words that just seem to slip out unexpectedly. Because God can sanctify our lives and make us holy. See, this touches so many areas of our life, how we spend our time, how we spend our leisure hours. And it ought to cause us to examine our habits and the friends we hang out and around with. Because some of those things may not be necessarily wrong. They're just not good for us. It was a few months. In fact, I'd say several months, maybe even a couple of years, before I could hang out with some of the friends that I used to hang out with after I got saved. Because I recognized the pressure of my peers and how they would have persuasion or influence in my life to want to drag me back into things that I didn't need to be a part of anymore. And it wasn't that I thought I was better than them. Reality was, inside myself, I knew my own weakness and I knew my own propensity to stumble. And so I had to stay away from the candy store if you're hooked on sugar. Come on, are you with me? You got to stay away from the place where you know temptation is going to prevail over your life, as God is at work cleaning up the situations and the circumstances of life. And there are friendships. They may not be bad, but if they keep pulling you in the wrong direction, if they're keeping you from going where you know God is taking you, then just cool the jets. Be their friend. But recognize I can't go the same route. I can't go the same path. Because I want the better that God has prepared for me. And this is why God tells Abraham, listen to Sarah, put out Ishmael, put out Hagar, because I got something better in store for you. And I'm not forgetting about them for a minute, because they're mine as well. And God leads them. He makes of them a great nation. And he makes of Isaac a great nation. And chooses through him to bless all the families of the world. See what the Word of God is teaching us. And I'm closing that tonight. But sometimes we simply have to obey God, even though we don't have a full understanding of what the next step is going to be like. And the principle certainly applies to every hidden area or hidden part of our life. If you want to grow as a Christian, then the good's got to go in order for the best to come. Now, in both sides of this story, God's the same. He's the God of great promise. He's the God of great patience. He's the God of great wisdom. He's the God of great mercy. He's the God of great provision. Both sides of the situation. Because he reigns on the just and on the unjust alike. As he's reaching into their lives. And as he's at work in ours. So let God work in your life. And let's take the lessons of Genesis 21 and put them into action. As we allow God to minister in our hearts. Let's stand together around the building.